Good morning, brothers and sisters. My voice not quite as strong as when I was younger. Can y'all hear me back there all right? Okay? All right. Pardon me while I get my Walmart glasses on. As you get older, you can't see some things. And now I probably look like an old grandpa, and there's a reason for that. As you can see on the board here, I'm going to be talking about metamorphosis, but I'm going to be doing that just a little bit later on. Has anybody got a wristband like this? Several of them do. This couple right over here is responsible for bringing these, and it says on it, "Hi, 2016, Ezekiel." And on the other side, flip side, it says, "Yahweh is there." So we all need to get one. Are they over here? Is that where they are? They're over here somewhere. Everybody needs one. Anyway, I thought I would start out this morning by when I saw that tree and another brother talked about our duties. I thought I would dwell on that just a little bit. You know, during our life in the truth, we all have duties. We all have responsibilities to perform. We all have different kind of talents that we receive from our Heavenly Father. As a matter of fact, this week at High, we all had our duties to perform. We had this thing to do and that thing to do and the kitchen to do and the bathroom to do. It kind of reminds me of the Levites during their 40 years in the wilderness, their wanderings. The various divisions of the Levites all had their specific duties to perform. As the Israelites traveled through the wilderness, the tabernacle had to be taken apart, and as they traveled through the wilderness, it had to be taken apart and carried to the next camping spot, and then had to be reassembled again. Well, there were certain responsibilities that people had in order to make that happen. The Kohathites were responsible for all the furniture. The Gershonites had charge of all the curtains, and the Merarites, their responsibility was the crossbars and the pots and the bases. So between them, everything that needed to be done was done. And the tabernacle, when it was tabernacle, was ready to be moved, it was all accomplished. So I guess the point I'm trying to make in this introduction is that these duties to them were commanded by God. Therefore, none of the Levites had a choice as to what part of the tabernacle they were responsible for. It was assigned to them. Nor even a choice of whether they wanted to take on such a responsibility or not. It was assigned to them. Nor, for that matter, whether they liked it or not. It was assigned to them. That's what they had to do. But they all did their jobs, and it worked out very, very well. But just think, just for a moment, just think, what would happen if one of the group had decided, "I'm not going to do my part"? What would happen? Well, for one thing, there would have been no tabernacle. There would have been no worship of God in Israel. They would not have been able to offer sacrifices if there was no altar. Likewise, we must play our part as the called out ones, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That God has so graciously placed us in this group known as the Berean Christadelphians. If we do not, it's not going to only affect us individually, but also it'll affect the whole community of believers with whom we walk in our wilderness journey, just like the children of Israel did. After all, it is God's blessings we all enjoy, and it is our duty to serve the brotherhood in order to make our journey together a true spiritual blessing, and for the fellowship we enjoy with our brothers and sisters who assemble here from all parts of the globe, everywhere. Some of whom we may not have seen for quite a while. I know some of them I don't see very well. It's hard to attend all the gatherings, so we don't see people a lot of times, but we do see most of them here at High. So we come here and we're set apart. And we get away from the hustle and the bustle of our daily lives, and we escape all the pressures and the hardships and the demands that this present evil world just loves to place on us. This week, It's supposed to be a refreshing oasis, a feast of fat things. We can focus completely on the Word of God with no distractions, no pressures, no deadlines. Unless you happen to be making an exhortation, I guess. But anyway, no deadlines. And from anything or anyone else outside the borders of these grounds. Now, this introduction that I've described to you should give you a good understanding of how the end of this book, Ezekiel, concerns you and me as potential participants, as immortalized saints working and doing the bidding of our Savior and King at the end of this book. As the end of this book now shows, the temple is completed and the Lord or Yahweh is there. He's there with his glorified saints who are ready to assist him in establishing an entirely new order of government and worship, the likes of which no one has seen before. This work of establishing this new order of things is the duty of Christ as assigned to him by his Father and those who have been judged worthy to be his saints because he shares this task with them, which we, brothers and sisters, who are the called, hope and pray through his grace and mercy we may be a participant as the chosen. Just like the duties of the Levites I gave you in our introduction, we will also, if we're fortunate enough to be there, have our duties to perform as Christ's assistants during the 1,000 years reign, as because we are told that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the world will be ruled with righteous judgment and justice which emanate from Jerusalem, the capital city of the whole new world order. And this temple that we have had in Ezekiel will be the place from which that rule will take place. It will be Christ's rule of reign, who will be the ruling authority. He will execute the law along with his assistants, which we hope to be a part of. So assuming that we are worthy, it will be our duty to enact and administer the law and to a mortal population and to convince them to accept Christ as their King and that this is the way, walk ye in it. That'll be our task. I think most of you here are acquainted with, well, I know I'm acquainted with, I guess all of us have probably been stopped by. We know how human judges today work, let's put it that way. We're acquainted with mortal human judges. But you know what these people do? They judge after the sight of their eyes and now the hearing of their ears. They make mistakes. Witnesses are not dependable. Sometimes when evidence comes along, it can be skewed or even false. That is exactly why this law is going to bless all mankind that should be administered by divine, unerring, immortal beings who cannot be deceived and who cannot err. We are told this is the way it will be in Isaiah 11:3. He says, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Now, I pose this question to you. If this is the case with Christ, who is the branch from Jesse's roots, on whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, then why would it not this also apply to his brethren, who are to reign with him? Well, actually, we're told in 1 Corinthians that that's the way it will be. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? This could be us, brothers and sisters, being judges, being co-rulers, some over 10 cities, some over 5 cities. Actually, when you think about it, during this time it will be absolutely necessary that this temple that we have been talking about this week and the kingdom that will be established with its laws and its ordinances coming from the King who resides in the temple will be executed in an open and a visible and a swift and effective manner when it's in play. Today, the day we live in right now, God's judgment and justice does exist but it only exists in a general sense. Why? Because man does not see, or maybe he chooses to ignore, or not to acknowledge God's judgments as coming from him, because they are not happening in an open and an instant and an obvious way, like it will be in the kingdom. So because mankind, for now, they're being allowed to think and to do as they please, subject only to their own greed, their lust, and their dominance over others, as we can see in our present day, how wickedness of man is very, very great upon this earth. Which ironically should be kind of encouraging to us, since we know that in our last days that we're living in, it should be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and things should get worse before our master returns, that is. However, if you let mortal man be in the presence of divine, immortal power, such as Christ, and that power is administrated through living, immortal beings, like the saints, who will righteously avenge justice and punish the guilty swiftly and without any error, then it is easy to see that a tremendous, and I mean a tremendous change, is about to be ushered in. This could be our lot, brothers and sisters. Think about it. This could be our lot. If our master finds us worthy to work and rule with him from that temple and in his kingdom. As a matter of fact, it is promised both to Israel and to us. To Israel, it's promised in Jeremiah. He says, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Also in Isaiah, he says, thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. The writings of the apostles tell us who these teachers are. They are the 12 apostles who will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And also all the prophets and all the saints in the kingdom will fill their role as kings and priests. In what manner we will serve him as his saints is hinted at in Matthew 20 and 16 when he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now that word works is P-R-A-X-I-S, according to Strong's, and it means practice or function. And the word reward carries the meaning of recompense. And while the word according infers to the degree of, which, if you will allow me to paraphrase, would read, it would render then, shall he recompense to every man to the degree of his function or his ability. In fact, the idea that saints have varying degrees of responsibility is supported by other scriptures, such as, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. You see, different degrees of responsibility following our being given immortality is an element of salvation, dependent upon how much fruit we bear to our Creator during this time and our probation and our wilderness journey. This is brought out beautifully in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, Christ uses his talents when he said he gave to every man according as his several ability. In Luke, he uses pounds, but the principle is the same. If this is not the main point of these two parables, then why would he talk about different positions of responsibility contingent upon their fruitfulness during this lifetime? Our status in the kingdom will depend upon our spiritual accomplishments during our probation. All men have different talents. Some have a more natural gift in certain areas than others. But it's not the number of talents that is important. That's not the important part. But how we increase and make faithful use of the talents that we have. Because if you remember, the servant who had one talent, he would have found favor with others if he had put his to use like the others did. So by increasing faithful use of their talents, the profitable servants were made rulers over 5 and 10 cities when the master returned. To quote Brother Roberts, and I quote, the judgment has two operations. while it decrees total rejection and death in the class, in the case of the class represented by the unprofitable servants, it distributes differing measures of reward and distinction among those servants who, in differing degrees, are found faithful in the trust severally reposed. End of quote. I mean, after all, it was Christ who told us in John, "Herein is my heavenly Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." He wants us to bear much fruit. "So shall you be my disciples," he says, "if we bear much fruit." This is the fulfillment of the promise. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." And that throne will be in this temple that we've been studying this week. This could be us, immortal servants of Christ, inheriting the earth and assisting him in ruling mankind. This book of Ezekiel shows us Christ, the Prince. He has an estate which covers vast thousands of acres and miles, in the best land when it was like the Garden of Eden. In the presence of this royal domain under Christ's rule, of his holiness and his majesty, it will be a pure blessing and a happiness for us to be bestowed with the highest honor possible of anybody. And that is to be given a special residence, a possession to those of us who will have the opportunity to receive his approval as saints and be co-rulers with him for 1,000 years and throughout the ages of eternity. And like him, death will have no more dominion over us. Now, we all would like to be a part of this glorious age that is soon to be established by Christ. So, in order to be acceptable, we must overcome our flesh and hold out faithful to the end, we're told. Christ himself, in speaking about his return to the earth, asked this question: "Shall I find the faith on the earth?" The Apostle Paul tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on to say that how beautiful are the feet of those them that preach the gospel of peace. Today we, as brothers and sisters, try to promote that gospel of peace through reading the scriptures, exhorting the brothers and sisters in a positive and an uplifting manner, and as well as trying to present God's plan and purpose to those who do not know the truth through lectures. So what do we need to do today? What do we need to do in order to become a serious candidate to be enthroned in this future temple that Ezekiel had described this week? What do we need to do about that? So for the answer to this question, we can do no better than to turn to Romans chapter 12, where Paul gives some of the best instructions he could possibly receive concerning the kingdom, concerning our character and our walk to the kingdom. And the reason he can give this instruction, because he is a perfect example of that transformation, of that metamorphosis that we're going to talk about. He went from persecuting the followers of Christ to being one of the hardest working apostles that they had. And that is a big, big transformation. That's a big metamorphosis. So, we're going to talk a little bit about this 12th chapter of Romans, and I have to tell you, I've somewhat paraphrased the chapter, using Strong's original meanings for some of the words in hopes that it might have more depth, more impact, and more meaning to all of us. So remember, I'm paraphrasing. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you want to follow along, I'm going to read it in the paraphrased version. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your logical performance." The word sacrifice here literally means victim. We read in Psalms that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The word broken here means crushed. Spirit means life. Contrite means collapse. And heart means mind, feeling, or understanding. So, A living sacrifice is to make ourselves a victim of the truth by collapsing and crushing the things of this life through a change of our mind, feelings, or understanding. And that is why Isaiah tells us, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." So it is the reverence and the esteem of God's holy word that is the driving force behind all this life-altering process that we're supposed to be going through. In our modern-day sacrifice, meaning of sacrifice, is foregoing something now for a future benefit later. And we remember that David's case, he would not offer burnt offerings unless it cost him something, so that he made a sacrifice of some kind, so he bought the threshing floor for 50 pieces of silver. In Hebrews 13, he tells us, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate or share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well, well pleased." You see, it is in the time of trouble, it's when our faith is tried. And our sacrifice for the truth is really, really put to the test. It's real easy to be brave when there's no danger. That ain't hard. But it's when we've got difficulties and trials, it's not as easy. But it is the way that we face difficulties, the way we face trials, the way we face temptations that show us up for what we really are. God wants a tried faith. He don't want one that's not tried. He wants a tried faith. Peter tells us that the trial of your faith be much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, our faith must withstand fiery trials. Difficulties and problems and issues are not pleasant, but then again, they're not intended to be. No, they're not intended to be. We are told that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness that we are exercised thereby. And remember, it was Christ who told us, "I would that you bear much fruit." All right, now go with me in the second chapter, second verse of the 12th chapter of Romans. "And be not conformed to this age, but be metamorphed by the regeneration of your understanding, that you may discern by examination what is that pleasant and agreeable and complete purpose of God." John chapter 2 tells us, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And what happens? The world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of his Father, that don't pass away. That abides forever. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to abide forever? In order for us to reach such a glorious goal, there has to be a total transformation, as Paul made. The Greek word for metamorpho, which is translated transformed in the King James Version, is connected with our English word metamorphosis, which I have on the board. I know all of you can't see this. Maybe you'll see it afterward. But it means to be transformed or transfigured. You know, even school children that we have here, they understand that what happens in the word metamorphosis, when a fat little caterpillar turns into a real beautiful butterfly. And that represents a real drastic change from that to that. So what Paul is telling us is that we need to make a radical change. Now, you got to admit, it's a pretty radical change when you go from being a worm to being a beautiful butterfly floating around. That's a pretty big change. That's a long, big process. He wants us to make a radical change. If we want to please God, then we need to have a real metamorphosis to take place in our lives. Now we recognize that this change is a process. That's why we're given what we call our probation after we're baptized. That's the process we go through. We know it, and we know that that it's a process. That's why we're given this period of time. The way we make this change is simple, but at the same time, it's hard. The way we make this change is through the reading of God's Word with careful discernment, renewing our mind every day. God's Word can and will change our ways by changing the way we think. You see, there is a constant battle going on in each one of us sitting here today. And that battle is hard. And that's because of our fleshly nature that we all possess and the world that we live in. The world is trying to make us, and sometimes even trying to force us, to conform to it. But Paul is saying, you can't do that. You got to fight back. You got to fight back. You need to resist the pressure of the world and become completely changed by forcing our minds to think godly instead of worldly. When Paul wrote this warning, way back there, unlike our day today, there was no newspapers, there was no radios, there was no billboards, there was no internet, there was no telephones, there was no any other source of communication one could think of to pipe the world into our lives all the time like it does today. And that is why it is so important to resist the pressure of the world, which is always telling us what we should do and how we should act and how we should think. I want to give you an example. Almost without realizing it, we are programmed by advertising. We're told where to go. We're told what to buy. We're told how much to pay. We're told this. We're told that. We're told this. And I want to give you, for instance, I want to give you three slogans. The first slogan is, don't leave home without it. The second slogan is, the good hands people. And the third slogan is, fly the friendly skies. Now I'm going to give you a test. How many people here, when we say don't leave home without it, how many people here know what company that slogan is associated with? A good many, yeah. How many people know, people would recognize what kind of company the Good Hands people are associated with? Yeah, that's a good many of them too. And how many people, probably more people know this one, Fly the Friendly Skies. How many know what company that is? Right. I think I said made my point. Unfortunately, I know instantly, and I shouldn't, but I do, I know instantly each product they're advertising just for the slogans. In order, they're American Express, Allstate Insurance, and United Airlines. And there's many other ones we see along the billboard that they just let you know that by osmosis or whatever you want to call it, it filters into our minds, into our way of life, which is evidence that we, to some extent, we inadvertently are being formed and influenced by the worlds around us, the world's mold. And I guess the point I'm trying to make is that if we do not make a concerted effort to let God mold us, mold our minds, we will have great difficulty in becoming completely transformed. When Jesus does return to the earth, what happens? We'll just be less like everybody else, right? Paul tells us that when Jesus comes, he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his own glorious body. Notice he did not say our vile mind. He said our vile body. Our mind is what we're supposed to be changing ourselves now, because that's our duty. There needs to be a real transformation of our mind that is spectacular as an ugly caterpillar turning into a beautiful butterfly. We need to fight back. Brother Grocott, in Be Ye Transformed, he says, in our poor, so brief little lifespan, the basic purpose of all that we do must be the schooling and purifying and developing and transforming of our own character. knowledge, he says, is essential, but knowledge is just a means to an end. It is not the end itself. Character is a thing that knowledge must be creating, like spirituality, holiness, purity, and beauty. We are being put through exercises and experiences to create holiness. Even Jesus himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he was made perfect through suffering. End of quote. I got some following verses that make it extremely clear there was no future in our former way of life before we knew the truth and were baptized. 1 Peter says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance." We're no longer ignorant anymore. 1 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." A new creature. The old man is buried. All things are passed away. All things are become new. We need to think about that. In Ephesians, he tells us that you put off concerning your former conversation, which means your old way of life. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you may put on the new man, which after God has created righteousness and true holiness. Now, if you'll look at verse 3 with me in Romans chapter 12, it says, "For I say through the favor given unto me, for every man that is among you, not to esteem himself more arrogantly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober mind in the manner as God has bestowed to every man the proportion of faith." The key word in this verse is think. Have you ever really thought about what you think? Galatians says, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." The way we think determines who we are. That's what Solomon said. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Do you remember when Peter took his eye off of Christ, when he was walking on the water, and he started to think about his surroundings and his circumstances? We know what happened to him. We also, brothers, during our probation, are taking our walk over the stormy seas of life. We're doing it every day. But our faith comes from through God, those glorious promises that he's given us. But if we begin to waver, if we begin to have doubts, if doubts arise, then the waves of trouble will sweep over us and we'll begin to sink, just like Peter began to do. Therefore, in order to keep ourselves afloat, Paul told us to keep our minds on positive things. He says, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." I want you to remember these next few lines about the word think that I ran across not too long ago. It's like this: what you think becomes your thoughts. I want you to watch your thoughts. They become your actions. Watch your actions, because they become your habits. Watch your habits, because they become your character. And you better watch your character, because that becomes your destiny. And you know, we know what destiny we're talking about, the judgment. That's exactly why Psalms says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," which only God and Christ have the ability to do. "Try me and know my thoughts." They have the ability to do that too. "And see if there be any wickedness in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." Paul also gives us this warning in Hebrews. He says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the hearts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked, are open. He knows everything, into the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, because our time is limited, I can't go through the whole chapter, but I'm going to go through verses 6, 7, and 8 in order. So, verse 7, start with verse 6, it says, "Having then qualifications differing according to the favor that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or service, let us wait on our serving, or he that instructs on instruction, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that shareth, let him do it with generosity. he that presides with earnest, and he that showeth compassion with cheerfulness. In 1 Peter we're told, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability that God giveth him. Well, since we all have a particular gift from God, then it seems reasonable to me that we should use the God-given gifts we have to His honor and to His glory, right? That's what we should do. There are two points I'd like to remember along with that. And one is, since God made us, whatever gift we have has been given by Him. And not by any special effort or any super intelligence we had on our part. It's just a gift from Him. So we should not be puffed up and think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think because we can do a certain thing. It's a gift of God. Number two, since what we have is God-given, then we have an obligation to use whatever we have been given to the honor and glory of God who gave it to us. That is why Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. We must never forget, brothers and sisters, God is the potter, we are the clay. And since He is a potter, He can shape and mold us any way He chooses. Only He knows how our present and future destiny will play out because He is the one who controls the twists and the turns of our existence. Therefore, we need to go out in all of our efforts to make fruitful use of our talents and abilities that our Creator has given us. Even people of the world know how to effectively use their abilities to achieve temporal goals. So why do you think, don't you think it would please God to see us to use our talents to a maximum use to achieve spiritual goals? Christ felt a sense of urgency when He said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That was said over 2,000 years ago. And for us, that night Christ refers to either comes through death or through His coming, His return. God is expecting us to work today because the night is coming and we won't be able to do that. That is why we are told, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. There is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where thou goest. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest that which is evil. Glue yourself to that which is good. He wants our love for each other to be true, to be sincere. The word dissimulation in the King James Version means pretense, deceit, hypocrisy, which more resembles in that what's in it for me type of love that the world lacks so much. That is why Paul tells us in Philippians, let nothing, he says, nothing. That kind of excludes everything, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Jesus, who, by the way, is our example that we meet to memorialize here. Paul also exhorted us, we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, everybody. Love your neighbors yourself, but especially to them that are the household of faith. Jesus tells us in Luke 6, God is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be ye therefore merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We are supposed to be a ray of sunshine in a dark, degenerate world, shining for everybody to see. And as such, we should be exhibiting qualities of love and thoughtfulness and kindness. When we do these loving acts of kindness, we do it unto our Master and His Father. For He said, insomuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. John tells us, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always preserves. Brothers and sisters, become a contagious carrier of these virtues or as Paul put it, put on then as chosen, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. Titus 2 says, looking for that blessed and hope and that glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. So this exhortation I've given you has been my feeble attempt to convey to you the character-building thoughts this morning, which are necessary ingredients to make that what Paul calls that metamorphosis, that transformation. Paul is pleading with us to make. Therefore, if we expect to rule and reign with Christ in that temple that Ezekiel has described in these last eight chapters, then we must continually strive to complete that transformation or that metamorphosis from that ugly caterpillar to that beautiful butterfly. Meaning, from our ugly fleshly tendencies of which we are commanded to overcome to obtaining the beautiful fruits of the Spirit which we are continually to strive to obtain. Which according to Galatians are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which is forbearance or patience, gentleness, which is excellence of character, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control, which Paul says, against such there is no law. In conclusion, I'd like to refer to the Apostle Paul's thoughts as he makes his urgent plea to us concerning the importance of following all these virtues and his attributes in order to make his calling and election sure. And after all, that is what we want, is it not? He tells us in 2 Peter, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love, through lust. Does that escape people? So we've got to escape that. And besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. And when he says not temperance is self-control. Godliness is holiness. Brotherly kindness is fraternal affection. Kindness is agape, spiritual affection and love. For if these things be in you, they didn't say these things had to be. He said if these things be in you and abound, they have to abound. They have to be abundant. They have to be abundant in me. If these things be in you and abound, then they make you that you need to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes up with a but, doesn't he? But he that lacketh these things is blind. And he's talking about spiritually blind, not blind in one eye like I am. He's talking about spiritually blind. If you lack these things, you're blind and cannot see afar off. You can't see the advantage of having these virtues in connection with you getting in the kingdom of God. You can't see that. And you have forgotten that I was purged from my old sins. And that happened to me at baptism. We purged from our old sins at baptism. Had I forgotten that? That we purged from our old sins. But what we do, we place all that thou hast said we will do when we're baptized. That's the covenant we made. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence, which is prompt, earnest effort, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, these things that Peter and Paul tells us that we must do is to put it a serious practice, and if we have any hope of being with Christ and serving with his temple and that in Jerusalem and that capital, because if we don't, the Lord will still be there. The Apostle Paul wrote this 12th chapter of Romans is himself, like I said, a perfect example of complete metamorphosis or transformation. As we all know, he was a vicious persecutor of the followers of Christ until he had this encounter with Jesus on his way to Damascus to imprison his followers. We are told what he must do. He said Paul was a chosen vessel unto him. He was a chosen vessel unto Christ. He told him how many things he must suffer for his name's sake. And boy, did he suffer. 3 times he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He was left to suffer a night and a day in the sea. He met dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the heathen, dangers from the cities. He suffered dangers even in the wilderness, from his false brethren, from his weariness, his painfulness, and hunger, and thirst, and fasting, the cold, and nakedness. That's a lot of stuff. Yes, he did suffer many, many things in the name of Christ. And I think I'm safe in saying that none of us here has probably endured that kind of suffering for Christ's name's sake. And he said, besides all these things he had endured in the world, he had the burden of all the ecclesias that he had established. He had all those to take care of daily. So, he did have to suffer for Christ's name's sake. Yet, he did not deem himself worthy to be called an apostle after all that. But he said he labored more abundantly than they all. So I've got up here the metamorphosis, but I'll tell you what the stages of metamorphosis is. The egg is laid. Later, the caterpillar evolves. The pupa or the cocoon is there. And then the emerging of the adult from the cocoon. And then finally, you have the adult butterfly. But the problem is the emerging from the cocoon becomes a real struggle for the young adult to come out of. And if you feel sorry for that thing and you want to help him come out of there, once he comes out of there, he can't hardly fly because he didn't gather the strength and the stamina from struggling to get out so he could strengthen his wings so he could fly. So we wouldn't be doing him any favors. Well, in various stages of our life, we have struggles and we have trials and our little cocoon of probation that we go through. And it's God's ways of developing and molding our character. And these things aren't pleasant. They're not. But you know what? It's God's ways of saying, you know, you may have something worth for me. You got my attention. You have something worth for me to give you trials and tribulations and things to develop your character. You got my attention. That's what I want to do. Because he says, if you're without chastisement, you're bastards and not sons. You're illegitimate. I don't have any use for you. But I do have use for somebody that's trying. So if we're going through trials and tribulations, which most of us do, he's developing us. He's helping us. He's strengthening us for the kingdom of God. And you know what? Some of us are going through things a whole lot worse than others. But Paul and Peter both said they rejoiced in tribulation. And they rejoiced for that very reason. They knew God was working in their probation for them. He knew that. And that's something that he sees something in a brother and sister that might be moldable and pliable and knock off some of the rough edges. So near the end of his life, the aged Paul told young Timothy, "I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I," said Paul, "have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not for me only, but for all them also that love his appearing." He, brothers and sisters, is our example of what determination, devotion needs to be to have an opportunity to transform ourselves into what God wants us to be. Jesus Christ, our Savior, whose sacrifice we remember shortly in these memorials, in his bread and wine, a supreme sacrifice he made on our behalf, that by obeying his commands and holding out faithfully to the end, we may have the opportunity to serve him as he rules in this temple we've been studying this week in this prophet of Ezekiel. But we must remember, he is our master, our savior, our mediator, our high priest, our king, but also he is our judge as to our worthiness to be in that kingdom. It is my fondest hope and desire that as the world is rapidly changing before our very eyes, that we must double our efforts and to successfully complete that metamorphosis and that transformation that began with our baptism and will end when we stand before the judgment seat. As we are told in the last two verses of Revelations, he which testifies to these things saith, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.